Amen. I invite you now to take a Bible and turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and following. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find this passage on page 945. It's Romans chapter 9, verses 24, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. We've been working our way gradually through Paul's letter to the Romans now for months. We've been working our way through one of the more challenging chapters in Scripture, Romans chapter 9. And as we come to verse 24 now, I simply want to preface my reading of that passage with these words of introduction. We know that in growing cities such as ours here in Lancaster, particular neighborhoods sometimes undergo tremendous changes. And sometimes the changes in these neighborhoods are so dramatic that the long-term residents in those neighborhoods ask at some point, "What happened to my neighborhood?" And as we have been working our way through Romans 9, we've seen that Paul has been addressing a similar kind of situation. The community that is known as the people of God or the church, we've seen, is undergoing a dramatic change. Increasingly, the church is Gentile instead of Jewish. Quite shockingly, perhaps, irreligious Gentiles have been more responsive to the gospel than the religiously minded Jews. And this came as something as to be unexpected in a sense, because the Jews had been God's Old Testament chosen people for thousands of years. But we've seen in chapter 9 that Paul finds an explanation for this in God's sovereign purpose of election. He shows mercy on whomever he wills. But now, as we come to this passage, we see that's not the whole story. Because this section shows that while God is indeed sovereign, man is fully responsible. Those who are saved have only God to thank for it, and those who are lost have only themselves to blame for it. So with those words in mind, we come now to verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 22 so you can catch the full flow of Paul's argument. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us," he says, "whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah." What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. We don't always find it easy to understand what Paul is saying to us. So I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would grant to our minds understanding, We pray, too, that you would go beyond that. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive this, your word, with faith and hope. And as we do, Father, strengthen us in the assurance of our salvation. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In his famous story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis describes this mysterious animal-dominated world of Narnia. The time of the story, Narnia is held in the merciless grip of the White Witch, and as a result, it's always winter and never Christmas. It's only when Aslan, the Lion King and Savior, sacrifices himself that Narnia is saved from the power of the White Witch. And Lewis says this salvation is due to the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. When one of the characters in the story asks Aslan what it means, he says, and this is Aslan's words, he says it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, death itself would start working backwards. But we've seen, haven't we? We've seen that the scriptures show it's not only in the make-believe world of Narnia that salvation comes because of the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. Using Lewis's metaphor throughout this chapter, we've seen how God has elected particular individuals to be saved by our great Lion King and Savior Jesus from before the dawn of time. And here now, Paul says God's purpose of election explains some of these shocking and surprising reversals that we see in Jewish Old Testament history. Paul quotes Hosea here to show that God may call those who are not his people, his people. He may call those who are not his people, his children. And in doing this, Paul is saying, you know, since God has always chosen the undeserving for salvation, why should we find it so shocking now that it's the Gentiles who are receiving Christ and flooding into the community of God? But Paul also shows that God's purpose of election can work in the reverse. He quotes Isaiah here to show that at the time of the exile, God chose to show his mercy only to a small remnant of Israel rather than the greater portion of Israel. And in doing this, Paul is saying in effect to his audience, you know, since God has always rejected those who have simply presumed on his mercy, why should we find it so shocking if the greater portion of the Jews are now rejecting Christ and departing from the community of God? You see, throughout chapter 9, Paul is teaching the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Those who freely come to Christ are those whom God freely chose to come to Christ from before the dawn of time. But that's only half the story. Whereas Paul has emphasized God's sovereignty, verse 29, now beginning here at verse 30, he emphasizes human responsibility. Those who are saved have only God to thank for it, and those who are lost have only themselves to blame for it. You see, the scriptures strenuously assert both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But there's something more here, and it's shocking, and I think it's very sobering for us who have been in the church for a long time. Shockingly, Paul says it's often the religious rather than the irreligious. It's the religious rather than the irreligious who find God's grace in Christ so hard to accept, so hard to accept. And the three reasons he gives for this in this passage concern religious blindness and religious presumption and religious ignorance. These three challenges to faith in Christ by the religious provide unique warnings, I think, to those of us who have a long-standing relationship with the visible community of God that we call the church. First, religious blindness. You know, sometimes those who are the most religious and knowledgeable are those who are the most blind to God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation for this topsy-turvy world Paul's describing here in these verses. I mean, how ironic. It's the irreligious. It's the irreligious who did not pursue righteousness, who obtain a right standing with God, and it's the religious who did pursue righteousness, who failed to obtain a right standing with God. It It's very ironic how topsy-turvy. The religious who knew the most about God came to know him the least, whereas the irreligious who knew the least about God came to know him the best. Or again, the religious who wanted to be righteous ended up being rejected by God, whereas the irreligious who cared least about being righteous ended up being accepted by God. Dr. Timothy Keller, who has ministered the gospel to the irreligious in New York City for decades, describes what's at issue here. He says this, and here's his words. He says, "It's not difficult to understand what happened to the Jews and the Gentiles if we think about the different ways that religious moral people and irreligious unbelieving people respond to the gospel today. The latter may well trample the gospel underfoot, especially when they are young. But as time goes on, they often come to recognize their own sin. Many come to feel their own spiritual emptiness quite poignantly. But religious people are much less honest with themselves about their sin. And generally, they have a smugness and a condescending attitude toward others. And they have a feeling that says, 'I try hard, so God owes me.' You see, the religious are often blind to spiritual truth in two fatal ways. First, they're blind to their need. In verse 31, Paul says that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. In other words, most Jews in Paul's day believed the law of Moses would enable them to get right with God, either because of their moral efforts or because of their inherited spiritual privileges. It's all about work harder, do your best, be more disciplined. And those are all good things, and Paul doesn't condemn them. It's just that our religious efforts cannot gain acceptance by God. You know, one of the great problems with this kind of Phariseeism is that it's blind. It's blind to the true requirements of God's law. It's blind to how God's law lays claim, not only to my external actions, but also to my inward attitudes. It's possible, in a sense, to read the Ten Commandments only in terms of externals and think, you know, I'm doing pretty good here. Haven't worshipped any idols lately. Haven't disobeyed parents. Haven't killed anyone. Haven't committed adultery. But then you come to the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. And Paul's not, and that commandment's not dealing with externals anymore. It's dealing with internals. To covet is to be discontented. It's to be discontented with the life that God has given us. Coveting includes envy. Coveting includes self-pity. Coveting includes grumbling and murmuring. Coveting is not simply wanting. Coveting is an idolatrous longing for more beauty, for more wealth, for more approval, for more popularity than God has given you. And it's not necessarily wrong to desire these things. It's just that if you're bitter, if you're downcast, if you're depressed, if you're discouraged, if you're despairing because you don't have these things, it's because your desires become an idolatrous desire. The religious are often blind to the true demands of God's law, and because of it, they are blind to their need. And second, they are blind to God's gift, blind to a right standing with God as his gift through faith alone in Jesus. In verse 32, Paul says that many of the religious of his day did not try to keep the law by faith in God's mercy. Instead, they kept it as if it were a matter of gaining God's acceptance by one's obedience. But you see, that's a contradiction of the intent of the law of Moses. The tenet of the law of Moses had always been to believe in and trust in and rest in God's covenant mercy. Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, exemplified that. Back in chapter 4, Paul said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him or reckoned to him or imputed to him as righteousness. You see, we keep God's law not for his acceptance. We keep God's law out of his acceptance that we have by faith in his mercy. I know of a family who used to hold a favorite rag just out of reach of their dog, and they would laugh as that dog tried to reach it. But you see, God has never treated his people like that. One of the primary purposes of the law was always to point the sinner to God's grace, particularly as it is represented in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, moralism is the biggest religion in the world today. Moralism is the majority report in the world of religion today. As we saw back in chapter 2, it's the religious people. It's the religious people who compare themselves with others. It's the religious people who say to themselves, "Man, I'm way ahead of these guys. Certainly God will accept me because of all my hard work and effort and discipline." And it's easy for professing Christians to fall into that kind of thinking as well. Dr. Richard Lovelace, who was a longtime professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, put it very well in a wonderful book that he wrote back in the early 80s. It was kind of transformed me when I got a hold of it in the 80s. But Dr. Lovelace says this. He says, we all automatically gravitate toward the assumption that we are justified by our level of sanctification. In other words, we're accepted by God on the basis of our level of holiness. Lovelace says, we start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings, our recent achievements in the area of religion. And he says, since these arguments will not quiet the human conscience, we are inevitably moved to self-righteousness to achieve a sense of peace. That's religious blindness. Religious blindness. And the second thing that Paul refers to is religious presumption. You see, it's easy to presume that we enjoy the saving grace of God simply because of our involvement in the visible community of God's people. And you see, many of Paul's fellow Jews were guilty of this kind of religious presumption. Paul has addressed this earlier in this letter. He said his fellow Jews had received the ordinance of circumcision. That's good. But the deeper question Paul posed was, had their hearts been circumcised and renewed by the Spirit of God? Or again, earlier in this letter, Paul said that his fellow Jews had Abraham as their father. That's good. But the deeper question Paul posed was, did they imitate faith in God's covenant mercy as Father Abraham did? And what about us, you see? The religious presumption that characterized the Jewish community in Paul's day also applies to the Christian community in our day. Receiving baptism is no guarantee that we know the saving grace of God, nor is church membership, or being moved in times of worship, or having a high regard for the Bible, or having godly parents, or possessing some shrewd insights into Christian theology, or serving or sacrificing. You see, Paul directs our attention to the basic issue in verse 33. There he quotes Isaiah to say that it's the religious in particular who often stumble over God's grace in Christ. Why? Because the religious presume on God's grace by presuming that they are saved by their works. But we are saved by faith in Christ rather than reliance on our works. Faith in Christ requires us to forsake any reliance on our own righteousness for a right standing with God in order that we may rely on Christ's righteousness alone for having a right standing with God. You see, Christ is a rock. Christ is a rock. And we must either stand for our salvation on the rock of Christ's righteousness, or we must stumble over him to our destruction. Are we standing on Christ, or are we standing on our religious attainments? Now, at this point, do you see how Paul is pressing upon religious people their responsibility to embrace Christ? Up to verse 29, he's been emphasizing God's sovereignty, but now from verse 30 onward, he emphasizes human responsibility. As we said, those who are saved have no one else to thank but God for their salvation, and those who are lost have no one else to blame for that. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. How do we reconcile the two? The short answer is that we can't. In Christian theology, we call this an antinomy. An antinomy is a seeming contradiction. We say it's a seeming contradiction because it's not a real contradiction. It's reconciled in the mind and the wisdom of God. It's just that we can't see how. A famous example of an antinomy in the physical world is light. Light behaves sometimes as particles and other times as waves. There is this seeming contradiction of the law of physics. But you see, in the spiritual realm, we see this antinomy represented often in the Scriptures. And we've said that the most outstanding example of this concerns the crucifixion of the Son of God, the highest crime in human history. Concerning the crucifixion of our Lord, Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Those who betrayed Jesus did so according to God's prior counsel and foreordination. God had complete control of the situation. But at the same time, God foreordained that they would do so freely and willingly with complete responsibility to Him for it. Now, how is that possible without God coercing human wills or becoming the author of sin? The answer is, we don't know. But we do see here, I think, where our responsibility lies. That's Paul's primary concern here, is that we see where our responsibility lies. Where does it lie? God is absolutely sovereign. We hear this time and again in the Scriptures. The psalmist says, for example, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations, and we are absolutely responsible. God said through Ezekiel the prophet, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. God was saying that through the prophet to religious people. And Paul is warning religious people here too. He's saying because of your involvement with the visible elect people of God, you have so many reasons to presume on God's saving grace by trusting in all sorts of religious works instead of Christ. Church membership, participation in the ordinances of God, knowledge of Christian theology, giving and serving sacrificially. But Paul says, have you realized where your most basic responsibility lies? Forsaking, putting your trust in anything else for a right standing with God except Jesus. How easily religious people trust in anything and everything else for a right standing with God except Christ crucified for their sins. How easily religious people stumble over God's grace in Jesus rather than stand on God's grace in Jesus. D.M. Lloyd-Jones, wonderful preacher in a former generation who, well, we have his volumes of sermons on Romans, sets at this point in his sermon on this passage. He says, in verses 6 to 29, Paul explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. In verses 30 through 33, he's showing why anybody is lost, and the explanation of that is their responsibility. Election alone accounts for the saved, but non-election does not account for the lost. No one would be saved were it not that God in a sovereign manner has chosen him. It is God's action alone that saves a man, so why is anybody lost? Is it because they are not elected? No. What accounts for the lost is their rejection of the gospel. We are responsible for our rejection of the gospel. We are not responsible for our acceptance of the gospel. Religious blindness, religious presumption, and finally, religious ignorance. Once again, we see such irony in this passage. It's possible for the religious to be utterly zealous for God and yet completely and eternally lost. Paul's impressed with the Israelites' zeal in his day. But he says it's not enough because zeal must be based on knowledge. Now, I realize that is hard for our generation to understand today. A common proverb of our day is it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, as long as you believe it enough. But the truth is, zeal without knowledge can degenerate into fanaticism, even terrorism. We're familiar with that today. Just spinning your religious wheels with incredible energy and getting nowhere, at least from the eternal standpoint. Years ago, when I was living in Wyoming, I was driving alone on a lonely dirt road there. And as the day progressed and the sun's heat intensified, it melted the snow along the roadside so that muddy pools began to form in the road. At one point, I was faced with having to cross this muddy lake in the middle of the road. I stopped, I looked at it. And then I jumped on the accelerator and zealously attempted to cross, and very soon I was spinning my wheels and getting nowhere. It was a rear-wheel drive car, so I attempted to get some traction by putting an old piece of carpet I had in the car under the rear wheels. The carpet shot out from under the car. I noticed some broken boards of a snow fence nearby, so I put the boards under the wheels. They shot out from behind the car like arrows. I was zealously expending a great deal of effort and getting nowhere. And I did this for hours. And then a rancher in a four-wheel drive pickup came along and he hooked a chain to my front bumper and he graciously intervened. My salvation had come through the grace and the intervention of another and not for myself. In attempting to gain salvation from God by obedience to the law, Israel was spinning its wheels and getting nowhere. They couldn't save themselves. That's what the law showed them. They needed God to intervene. solely according to His grace in Jesus Christ. But you see, religious people in particular are often like that, zealously spinning their religious wheels and getting nowhere in regards to their salvation. Now, what twofold knowledge is necessary to dispel the ignorance of the religious? First, a true knowledge of the law. You see, Israel sought to establish her own righteousness by obedience to the law. Paul says in verse 3, and how many of the religious are like them? You know, I understand that Dr. R.C. Sproul and his church insists on a commandment from the law being read almost every Sunday in his church. And why is that? It's so that everyone will realize his need for the gospel. God didn't give us the law as a way for attaining His acceptance by our supposed righteousness. Instead, He gave it in part so that we might see the righteousness of God in the law, and by comparison, see ourselves, warts and all, in despair of attempting to establish our own righteousness before God. And a final thing that dispels our ignorance is a true knowledge of the Savior. Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I love that. Everyone. Everyone. The law is intended to send us running to the cross of Christ, where we give to the Lord our sin, and He gives to us His righteousness. What a deal. We give to the Lord our sin for His righteousness. You see, by faith in Christ, God accepts us as righteous, even though we remain sinners in this world. May God take away our ignorance and enable us to rest in Christ alone for our acceptance by Him and not our works. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these words of Paul's. They have cut to the bone. Most of us here are religious people. We have a long time acquaintance with the visible community of the people of God. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we have so much in common with the Jews Paul was speaking about here. How prone we are to think that we can gain acceptance by You or from You by the level of our sanctification and holiness. Father, if we're struggling with this, I just pray that You would help us to face up to the standards of the law so that we might despair of doing that any longer. Father, reveal our sin to us, not simply as outward actions, but as inward attitudes. And as You do, send us to the cross. Send us to the cross where we can give to Christ our sin and receive from Him His righteousness. And because we have a righteous standing with You by faith in Him, the rock on which we stand, we ask that You would grant us peace. And we pray that we would know Your presence with us in our times of difficulty. Help us to recognize, not by our works or efforts, but because of what Christ has done for us. And because we're standing on that work by faith, help us to realize that in spite of all the difficulties we may be facing in our personal lives here today, we shall be more than conquerors, because nothing, absolutely nothing, is able to separate us from Your love for us in Christ. How grateful we are, and it's in His name that we offer our prayers. Amen.